Good morning. We thank you for tuning in to our radio program today. This program is brought to you by the Parkway Church of Christ here in Bowling Green. We want to encourage you to come and meet with us and study with us. We would love to have an opportunity to meet you in person. There are some who listen to the radio program we hear back from occasionally. We're always glad to hear from you. But those in our immediate area, we do hope you'll come and visit with us. We meet on Sunday mornings at 9 o'clock for Bible classes. Then we have at 10 o'clock worship and 6 o'clock worship services. Bible study again on Wednesday evenings at 7 o'clock. And we do encourage folks to bring a Bible if you have one. And if you don't have one, we can provide you with one. And the reason I say that is because we do focus upon the scriptures when we study. The Bible is our outline. And we do give book, chapter, and verse references to accommodate folks, to enable the students to be able to look up the references in their own Bibles and to confirm or deny what was taught. It could be that they look up the passage and it doesn't at all teach what it was claimed to teach, what someone claimed that it teaches. And so you may learn the truth yourself, or you may help others to learn the truth. So we encourage you to do that and take advantage of these opportunities. I want this morning to take a look. We're going to start with a passage in Galatians chapter 2. But it's going to be somewhat of a springboard passage to let us consider some applications of the passage, some modern applications of the passage. The passage that I'm talking about is Galatians chapter 2, and the first few verses of that, when Paul saw the necessity to discuss. We sometimes refer to the actual account of this over in Acts chapter 15 as the Jerusalem Conference. Wasn't much of a conference. It was a debate, but it was also a teaching opportunity. It was really an opportunity for the Holy Spirit to reveal instructions to settle the issue. Some were binding, those of Jewish background who naturally believed that the law of Moses was uniquely and maybe permanently tied to the notion of being a Jew. They thought, yeah, you can be a Christian, but you're first going to have to become a Jew. So you'll have to be circumcised if you're a male, and you will have to keep the law. You read that in the early verses there of Acts chapter 15, verses 1 through 5. And that sets the stage for what happens. Luke records there was no small disputation and dispute there. In other words, there was a considerable discussion. There was a debate, you might call it, a debate over those issues. And the Holy Spirit settled all of that by intervening and weighing in on the matter and telling them what the truth was. So Galatians chapter 2 speaks of this. Paul said, "Then 14 years after I went up to Jerusalem with Barnabas and took Titus with me also. And I went up by revelation and communicated unto them that gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, but privately to them which are of reputation, lest by any means I should run or had run in vain. But neither Titus, who was with me, being a Greek, was compelled to be circumcised, and that because of false brethren, unawares or secretly brought in, who came in privily to spy out our liberty which we have in Christ, that they might bring us into bondage." Now you might remember that when Peter was the speaker in Acts 15 in the debate there, he made the point, why do you tempt God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? And that's that yoke of bondage here that Paul refers to in verse 4. To whom we gave place, and this is the verse that I was after, verse 5, to whom we gave place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. This verse reminds me of the old proverb in Proverbs 23 and verse 23. buy the truth and sell it not, also wisdom, instruction, and understanding. Buy the truth and do not sell it. Paul said, we did not give place by subjection, no, not for an hour. In other words, they immediately took their stance on this matter. They immediately came to the defense of the truth. But the verse makes me think of the question, why is it that people tend to compromise? Why do people often compromise? And I want us to think about that a little bit. I had done some writing back last week on a Bible passage that has, seems like more recently, been thrown into the mix of verses that are offered by people to defend social drinking. And as I was treating that verse, the verse is Deuteronomy 14 and verse 26, and I wrote an article on it and sent it out to my list. Anytime you hear me mention an article, most of the time you can go to parkwaychurchofchrist.com and it will be there. parkwaychurchofchrist.com. I think this article has been uploaded. Andy Soker does a great job for us taking care of that website, and I sent the article to him. I think he said he uploaded it. And so it's on Deuteronomy, and it treats the passage, and the reason Deuteronomy 14:26 comes up sometimes with passages like 1 Timothy 5:23, where Paul told Timothy to drink no longer water, but use, it's a prescriptive term, use a little wine for your stomach's sake and oft frequent infirmities. And sometimes people will use that for a social drinking passage. But most people, they don't know much about the Bible, but they know about the miracle of Jesus turning the water into wine. Because they like that verse because it uses the word wine. And they like it because they just automatically apply their definition. Their definition of modern fortified wines with considerably high alcohol content, they apply that definition to that word wine. And thus, they walk away from that saying, oh, Jesus drank wine, or Jesus made wine, and Jesus gave wine to people who were already even intoxicated. They'll use that passage to make that argument. And it's unbelievable how much injustice that does. But it made me go to thinking about this. Why is it that people, religious people, Catholics, denominationalists, non-denominationalists, and I said in my article, even those who call themselves gospel preachers, why are they always scouring the Bible, trying to find that one verse of Scripture, maybe in some obscure place like Deuteronomy 14, to find a verse of Scripture that at least gives the appearance of suggesting that it's okay to social drink, to drink alcohol socially and casually? What is behind that? Often the proponents, those who make the arguments, don't drink themselves. They'll tell you that. They'll say, now I don't drink and I don't think it's good to do that and all that. So they have their disclaimer, but then why is it that they want so hard to take this position? Let me tell you, friends, I'm just going to go ahead and say it. It's because people like to drink alcohol. People love to consume alcohol. People maybe consume alcohol in different amounts. Some may not drink a whole lot. Some may drink a lot. But people like to drink alcohol. Then there's another problem here. Making these arguments to me is completely foolish. For someone, especially those who call themselves gospel preachers, it's not just wrong. They're not just mishandling the Scriptures. They are foolish. Because when you teach this, and particularly when young people can be affected, young people are already looking for an excuse to consume alcohol. They're under tremendous peer pressure to drink alcohol. I know I was, even years ago when I went to school, constantly pressured, constantly enticed, constantly invited to consume alcohol. I never did. But it was a constant barrage. And there's one other little thing that people maybe don't want to admit. People want to drink alcohol. They want to be able to do it. And so these arguments that justify at least social drinking, that is limited drinking, drinking alcohol just up to the point where you're not intoxicated. And of course that begs the question every time, how on earth are you going to determine that? Knowing how alcohol affects the blood system, how it gets into the bloodstream so quickly, immediately, how are you going to determine that? People never know that line. They really don't. And it's foolish to make these arguments. It's foolish. It ignores all of the medical and scientific facts that we have about alcohol and the use of alcohol, the consequences of the use of alcohol. That, you know, if you don't want to, some people evidently don't want to look at any Bible verses that condemn alcohol. They only want to look at those that seem to suggest that it's okay to drink alcohol, at least in moderation. But how many do people ever read Proverbs 23 anymore? Verses 29 through 35 that talk about the physical, emotional, psychological damaging effects of alcohol. The last verse of that chapter that points out the addictive nature of alcohol. Yeah, if you look at the last verse of Proverbs 23, it says, "When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." Why did it say, "I will seek it yet again"? It said that because alcohol is addictive by nature. By its very nature, it is addictive. And so, what is going on? So it makes you stop and think, why would somebody, I mentioned Deuteronomy 14:26, I don't have time to get into all that this morning to study of the verse, but of course that's the verse that says that the Jews would be able to purchase after they travel, those who were traveling a great distance going to worship services, whether that be at Gilgal or Shiloh, or whether it be at Jerusalem, Shiloh or Gilgal during the days of the portable tent of the tabernacle, and then after the fixed structure built in Jerusalem by Solomon, then they would be going to Jerusalem for these types of feast, harvest feast. And you read the passage, and it talks about an accommodation for those who had to travel a great distance, and they could sell their products and make the money, take the money with them to the place of worship, and buy from the locals in the area, the local farmers, vendors, and things of that nature. They could buy what they needed to eat, and they could buy what they needed to sacrifice. So that would make it easier for them, those who had to travel for some considerable distance. And that's what this verse is about. And when it's making its point, in verse 26, it talks about wine or similar drink, New King James. And some Bibles, since it says in some Bibles, strong drink, then that has led some brethren and some who call themselves Christians to just flip their wig and assume that this is finally what we've been looking for. A verse of Scripture that authorizes the social, casual consumption of alcohol. Here it is. This is it. Finally we have it. Well, friends, what if I told you that the word strong is no part of the Hebrew term that is rendered strong or similar drink? So similar drink is actually a better translation of that. Strong has nothing to do with it. Now, somebody might say, but in other uses of the word, it's clearly alcoholic. Oh, absolutely. Isaiah 5:11, Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink or similar drink is raging. Well, that's definitely the same Hebrew word. But the Hebrew word, sheker, you might pronounce it sheker, which actually sounds like sugar, is the word from which we get our word sugar. The word, the Hebrew word, shekar, is actually a neutral term. It's a generic term with regard to alcohol content you don't know whether or not when you're reading that Hebrew word, it, apart from the context, you don't know whether it's fermented or unfermented, friends. And yet people read that verse and they just go crazy thinking they have finally found authority for social drinking. You've not found authority for social drinking. In fact, the wine of that context, we know this because of the particular Hebrew word that's used in verse 23 of Deuteronomy chapter 14, is fresh grape juice, fresh squeezed grapes, or what we call grape juice, an enjoyable drink, non-alcoholic, and it will not be alcoholic until that natural fermentation process clicks in, and in most cases that just turns to vinegar, what's called wine vinegar. They didn't have distillation back in the days of Moses, so it wasn't distilled liquors. I can't believe some people use that language today. That shows they don't know history at all. They're just reading the Bible, looking for a chance here, some hopeful chance to be able to justify social drinking. So if you study the context, the word shikar is translated similar drink because it's a drink made from squeezing the juices of other fruits like dates or even honey. So they would combine honey and they would combine dates and sometimes grape juice with that and make a very sweet, a saccharine drink. It was just known for its sweetness. Now, could it turn alcoholic? Oh yes, it would later if you let it sit exposed to air and bacteria, no doubt. It would turn later to alcohol. And some people worked hard and labored with that, working, fortifying it, and trying to boost it in order to make an alcoholic drink. And guess what, friends? Every time the context shows it was alcoholic, every time in the Old Testament, its use is condemned. Its use is condemned. And somebody comes along and finds Deuteronomy 14:26, and they say, well, look, it's commended here. It's not condemned. Well, that's because it wasn't alcoholic there. It was what was made there at that harvest feast. It was what was produced right there. It was still fresh. It wasn't alcoholic. And by the way, people say, well, how do you know that? Well, the context proves it. But let's ask that question again. How can you be so sure? Because in every passage where the word is used of alcoholic drink, it is condemned. That's why. I said every other. There's an exception to that in Proverbs 31, where there is a medicinal use, an anesthetic use of alcohol. We may give morphine to people today because we have morphine. At end of life, people who are dying from cancer or other serious illnesses, and we give them pain meds. Well, morphine and other things. Well, in those days, they could give them alcohol. It was a medicinal application of it, just like assuming that the word wine in 1 Timothy 5 is alcoholic, assuming that it's alcoholic, that would be another example of a medicinal use of alcohol. But the question is, why do brethren and some who call themselves gospel preachers work so hard, study so hard to try to find places in the Bible where they might be able to at least fool some people into thinking that social drinking is okay? Let me tell you the answer to that. They compromise not because of the force of the text, not because the text demands that conclusion. They compromise because they want to accommodate other people who enjoy consuming alcohol. There we go. We said it. Compromise happens in these cases because people enjoy the use of alcohol, and the preacher needs to be very careful, or some of these preachers think they do, in order to accommodate them. That's exactly what's going on. Some people who consume alcohol, so-called socially, are what we call moneyed people and influential. And so great efforts are made by too many, by brethren and preachers and elders, to accommodate those people because of the money, because of the influence and the prestige. So truth is sacrificed. The lives of people are damaged, in particular to young people who wind up becoming addicted to alcohol from these just absolutely foolish arguments. And then what do we have? We've accomplished nothing with that. That compromise accomplishes nothing. Look at Galatians 2 and notice how this works. Now Paul said, we did not base what we taught or determine what we were going to teach by whether or not some people would like it or not. That's what he said. He said, we didn't give place by subjection, no, not for an hour, that the truth of the gospel might continue with you. Verse 6, now Paul, didn't you acknowledge here that there were some influential people there? Yes. Verse 6, but of those who seem to be somewhat, that is, of some reputation, whatsoever they were, it made no matter to me. Can you believe that an inspired apostle said that? Whatever they were, it made no matter to me. God accepts no man's person. God is no respecter of persons. You know, you think of that. We just studied that in Romans chapter 2 in our Romans study. One of the several verses. God judges without respect of persons. Romans 2:11. You know, that sentiment is all through the New Testament. You see it in Colossians 3 and Ephesians 6. Acts 10, verse 34, of a truth I perceive, God is no respecter of persons. God judges without respect of persons. Paul said, I don't care who they were, it makes no difference to me. God doesn't accept any man's person. For they who seem to be somewhat in conference added nothing to me. Paul is speaking the oracles of God. It did not matter what other people chose to believe or do. So compromise would not happen if you had Paul's attitude towards truth and righteousness. Paul's attitude towards God, Paul's understanding of the fairness of God, that he does not judge people based upon respect of persons. It's not an admiration based upon their reputation or their financial capabilities. We don't act that way. We don't do that. But look at this later in Galatians 2. Do we have any examples of people getting caught up in this? I can think of examples, you know, a lot of them, as I look around religion today. They're everywhere. We could talk about all of a sudden, over the past several years, acceptance of divorce. And I don't mean the merely divorce where someone divorces, repudiates his mate on the grounds of their sexual immorality. That's acceptable. It's okay to accept someone who divorces his mate for fornication. I say that because Jesus did. Matthew 19, verse 9. But what about someone who divorces his mate because he becomes tired of his mate, or she? Or they just decided to look at someone else and they were attracted to them, think, I think I would like them better. I'm just going to divorce my mate and marry this other person. What about that? Well, it's amazing how much of that is now accepted. No cause, no fault divorce. And that has become the position of religious people. No cause, no fault divorce. That's not just the position of the government. That's the position of many churches. I want to know, what led people who call themselves Christians to compromise on that subject? What led them to do that? I'll tell you what led them to do that. The prevalence of that practice. So many people who found themselves divorced for wrong reasons, married to someone else's spouse, and with no justification, and there tended to be too many of them, And so people had to do something in order to accept them into their churches. They had to what? They had to compromise. This is happening on transgenderism now. I suppose there is no end to where this will go. No end to where it goes. This is what you're seeing. Any sin you can think of, you can find a case of people compromising on it for these types of reasons. And it's not a new thing. I was about to say, if we just kept going in Galatians 2, Paul actually cites an example of someone compromising because of wanting to make people happy, to make people comfortable with them. And you might think, well, who was that terrible person, that vile, unfaithful person? It wasn't a vile, unfaithful person. It was an inspired apostle. And it wasn't just an apostle. It was the apostle Peter. Let me remind you of the text, Galatians 2, verses 11 through 14. When Peter was come to Antioch, Paul said, I withstood him to the face, because he was to be blamed. Because he, one version says, stood condemned. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles, but when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision, that is, of the Jews. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, inasmuch that even Barnabas also was carried away with their hypocrisy, their dissimulation. When I saw that they walked not upright according to the truth of the gospel, I said to Peter before them all, If thou being a Jew, livest after the manner of Gentiles, and not as do the Jews, why compellest thou the Gentiles to live as do the Jews? He rebuked Peter. Peter was acting hypocritically, and he was so influential that he even influenced Barnabas in his hypocrisy. And he also led away the other Jews that were there with him to withdraw from the practice. Was there anything wrong with them eating with the Gentiles? That was condemned under the law of Moses, but we're no longer under the law of Moses here. Otherwise, Paul would not have condemned Peter. No, they weren't under the standards of Mosaical law. They were under the gospel. They weren't under the yoke of bondage. They were under the law of liberty. Peter had a perfect right to eat with these Gentiles, and Paul knew it, and that's why he rebuked him. But why did Peter withdraw when he saw these other Jews coming, approaching here, and might see what he was doing? Because he feared what they would think. He did not want to upset them. He wanted to keep them happy with them. He wanted them to continue to have a high estimation of him. And that's why he did what he did. Compromise. Why do people compromise? Quite often, they compromise either because they're wanting to do something themselves that they enjoy doing that is sinful and wrong, or they're just trying to accommodate other people. They're trying to make other people happy with them. That's what people are doing on the subject of the use of alcohol. This position that has been so popular for too long. Well, it's okay to drink just as long as you don't get drunk. Have you ever heard that before? That is probably the most common view of the consumption of alcohol. What about the Bible view of that? Don't even, what did the proverb writer say? Don't even look at the wine. What did Ephesians 5 and verse 18 say about the use of alcohol? It says, do not drink. Do not drink wine because it leads to drunkenness. Don't drink it at all. Do not drink wine because it leads to drunkenness. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 3, there are people that don't like it when we mention that one. Because three different Greek words are used to describe three different levels of alcohol consumption. And guess what? The last one is what we would call social drinking, and it's condemned along with the drunkenness. That's what the Bible teaches on that. Our time is up today. We thank you for listening. Hope you'll tune in next week for another study. Until then, we bid you a pleasant good day.